You're listening to a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, visit streamschurch.org.
It's a little barren today. We have a bunch of families and we're camping together, which is really cool because they all feel comfortable. And so if you're visiting, going, wow, well, yeah, first service is a little more. We're going to study the book of the Bible, Colossians. So you can get there, get ready. My wife said to me, you know, I had surgery 6 weeks ago. You really didn't tell anybody what was going on. And people keep asking me if what's going on. But I had a surgery because it's a little awkward. Surgery on my prostate to fix the issue that made me go down in Japan 5 years ago. And we tried everything. We tried medicine. We tried health. We tried a different procedure. And nothing really worked. So we went ahead and went for this one. And it's really good because it got me off several meds I was on to help that. So I'm feeling really good. But it definitely took 6 weeks. Like they said it would for me to start feeling normal. So that sort of went on and doing great. So I'm glad you're here. Thank you. Reason that we decided to do this, in fact, we were with our sermon planning group and a lot of the younger leaders said, you know, we like going through a Bible chapter verse by verse every year. And I think it's really important for a couple reasons. Taking sections of the Bible, you can miss a week. And I know vacations are coming up and it's not building a case like we do with a lot of sermon series where we're building a case the whole long. You can contextually go back, read it. You can look at other things. Another important thing is for us to show is contextual concepts, that there's a reason by context and culture that this was being said, and it really sheds light on what we know today and how we can apply it to our lives. So in preacher terms, there are three basic styles of preaching. There is a type of preaching, it's topical only. And if you go to that type of church, they're just going to say three ways to be a better husband, or how to raise your children right, or a lot of lessons, you know, how to put a budget together. And the concerns that you can have, the things you have to watch, I'll say it that way, when this type of preaching is that you don't just do what's popular, and you can get off a little bit. Because if you just want to prove a topic, then you know you can pretty much take verses in the Bible over the place and prove anything you want to. I mean, you can just mix and match as long as you're taking little segments here and there. And so you have to really watch that when you're reading just topical only, that you're not bringing in your bias and then trying to make these individual scriptures fit into what you think it should say. We have to understand the Bible has to be congruent in teaching. It has to be congruent within the culture. It has to, that we're talking about that day, it has to be congruent across New Testament. Like if it's in the Old Testament, it has to fit that New Testament. And mostly last, it has to be congruent across the whole Word of God. In other words, is this same lesson being taught over and over and over and over in Scripture, then we know because it's that way that this point can be proven. So you have to watch that with topical. And then I don't really usually teach strict topical, because I'm a practitioner, you know what I mean? So the second form of preaching we're going to do today is textual and exegetical. So we have to watch what that is, that information becomes more important than practice. And I'm a practitioner. I love to just get and go, what does this mean for me today, right now, and how do I apply it? And so this exegetical or textual style, and there's very few preachers that have the ability to do this well. I was listening to a pastor who spoke on the same passage we're dealing with today, and he had two messages on the passage that I'm doing, two of them, and they both went for 55 minutes. So today I have a 1-hour-and-50-minute message that I'll cut down to about 35, all right? So that's and then the third, which is what we mostly do at Streams, it's called topical textual. And what it is we're dealing with the subject, but we're going to make sure when we deal with that subject that we take a big chunk of Scripture that goes together and brings in the textual form so that you can see that in this whole concept, this is what's being taught, not these individual verses. So the book of Colossians, we're going to go contextual, exegetical study of it. We think it's important because it helps you understand how to read and study the Bible on your own. The Bible should be a delight to you, and the Bible should be enlightening to you. It should be digested. And if you're a barbecue guy, you know this. This is what the Bible should be, low and slow. Right? That's how you cook the meat, low and slow, right? And so don't spend a year like trying to get as many Bible verses in as you can. I'm going to read the whole Bible in a year. You can do that, but I'm going to ask you, hey, tell me something that really spoke to you today. What really grabbed you? There is a Catholic practice that I really like called Lectio Divina, if I say it, Divinus, which is a traditional monastic approach to reading the scriptures. And what they do, they have four concepts. They read a scripture, a portion, they meditate on that portion, they pray, and they go back again and contemplate what was going on. So in this style, and I've done it many times, literally sometimes there might be one or two verses that I plant myself on. And I read it, and then I'm asking the Lord, what does it mean to me? And I'm praying, and I read it again, and I read it later on the day, and I might read it the next day. And I'm just slowly adapting myself. And what is this going on? What does it mean to me? And allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to me. That's a really good way. We are studying Colossians verse by verse. So today's message is going to be a lot of introduction to the culture, to the context, telling you what they're sort of like. It's sort of like getting set up on a blind date. I don't know if anybody's ever been set up on a blind date. And so you're like, well, what is he like? Is he handsome? He's really funny. I know that. Is he in good shape? Does he like to work out? Well, he's mentally sound, that he's in shape there. You say, well, you know, does he have a good set of hair? Because I love hair. Yes, he has great hair. In fact, his nickname in high school was Sasquatch. There he is, right? So we want to know, before we go on this day, what is this person like? So before we sort of get into this, we're gonna intermix all kinds of things. The Colossians, their church was a bit of a mess. And they had some false doctrines that they allowed to slowly leak into their theology. And it was creating some conflict. And one of them was the Greek pagan worship that they had. And then there was also some Judaism that came into. And there's a lot of parallels to today's church. And one of the things they let in was the Gnosticism, which is the belief that knowledge is everything. And I know, right? And it's almost like, I know, I figured it out, you haven't, you simpleton. There was that spirit going on in the church. And then the Jewish practices started coming in to the point that they were literally beating themselves into submission to God's word. So this is what's going on. So Paul is writing to them, and we're going to look at this and how he sort of deals with these topics. It's really neat. It's a little creative at times and a little sneaky at times. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And I love how he sets up his audience. He immediately says to them, my brothers and my sisters in Christ. He's kicking it old school. Anybody been to a church where you are called brother or sister? You call the older people brothers. Anybody? Okay, we have a lot here. That's old school. And it's really, actually it's better to go to a church like that because you don't have to remember names. Brother, it's good to see you. Sister from another mister. And you're like slapping hands and all kinds of stuff like that. So that's old school, man. That's how you do it. I went to Luke Friday. It was really awesome. And I got to see a young man that's a part of our congregation, David Bruce. He had his retirement ceremony, 24 years in the Air Force. And I loved it because I'm just going through this ceremony. And I'm like, this is family. These people, they're in it together. They're on the front lines together. And you can tell that it's family. It was a family atmosphere. And the first church operated like a family. In fact, I think the reason we do the things we do here is because we believe in this concept that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Rick Warren started Saddleback Church, and I think he was the first one to do this, and it was really wise. He went around, before he started the church, he knocked door to door and found out if you had a church in your area, what would you want to hear from them? What do you need? And he was doing it for one reason, to get the felt needs of the community. What is it really that Jesus can bring to them? And so they really crafted some of the things they did along those lines of bringing Jesus to them. Now, what happens, and it typically happens after somebody's gone forward, by the time it gets to second and third generations, it gets lost a little bit. And what I see now is a lot of churches changing what they do to try to attract people, not because it's best for them. And one of the things, there's a common thought out there that we got to build men's church, right? We got to build a manly church, a men's church. And I saw a pastor a while back go, now women, just understand, this church is for men. And what they mean by this, and I've read some of the books and stuff like that, is we don't do any touching in this church. Because men don't touch, right? They're just, we got to have our space. We, nothing emotional. We just don't do emotions in our church, right? No songs about loving, I'm passionate about you, Jesus. It's got to be victory and man church. And some of these churches are very, very popular and we would say successful. But that's not New Testament Christianity. It's just not. And I want the men in our church, I want your daughters and your sons to be sitting next to you when you lift your hands and you sing, I love you, Jesus. I need you. I want them to hear you say to your wife, you're passionate and you're love. And I want them to see that. I think that's manly. I think that this expression. So you look at this scripture and you see this sort of concept. And then secondly, it's probably spoken by Paul, but it's transcribed by Timothy because he says, here it says, Paul and Timothy are brother. And Paul and Timothy had that type of relationship. In fact, Paul said about Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. So they had that relationship. That here was a man of God who literally had a couple young men in his life that he treated just like his children. This is what we see. This is impactful in the New Testament. Not my dear employee in Christ, not my distant church member, not my occasional attender in Christ. It was my son in the faith. And so you can deal with tough things like they did here. Difficult things when you have that kind of relationship. When you have a family relationship. And family, they might think it's tough, but they know you care. And so if you're not family and you're sitting with a message, you might be offended because I'm speaking to the family. And Paul in this letter is literally speaking to God's holy people, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, which leads us to another thing. It was not written for those who are not faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we try to take the epistles, the New Testament especially, and apply it to people who don't have faith, who want nothing to do, and say, you know what, you need to live according to what it says here, it's not received that way. It's not received as family. It's received as harsh judgment. So it would be wrong of us to take these things and try to force them into people. We need to take them to heart. We are the ones that he's speaking to, the family of God. So he says, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the interesting thing. Paul had never met them personally. He'd never been to that city. And I think, you know, the one he goes through and he learned everything from was a man by the name of Epaphras, who was a native to Colossae, but he was somewhere else. And probably it could have been Ephesus that he was there working or something like that in another town. And during this time, he heard of the gospel. He came to faith. He got passionate to take this truth back to his city. And he started probably a house church, and it was small, and it was growing. And then he was one of the co-laborers with Paul. He was part of Paul's entourage, probably one of his sons in the faith. And I can just see them getting together. And Epaphras says, let me tell you about Colossae. And man, I just love what God's doing there. Here's some powerful things about these people. But I also have some concern. There's some thing in my heart that I've been thinking about and praying about, and I'm not sure how to approach it. And you see verses 7 and 8. I'm going to skip ahead. We'll come back. He said, you learned it from Epaphras, all this, the gospel, our dear fellow servant who is faithful minister in Christ on our behalf and who has told us of your love in the Spirit. And so he's saying, I've got really good reports about you guys. I know what's going on, even though I've never met you. And I think that these believers were spiritual grandchildren of Paul. I can only imagine if I were I didn't admit some of the spiritual grandchildren. If somebody from our church, a young minister or a missionary, went to a place one day and they knew about us, but they didn't know me personally, what would I write to those people? What would I say to those people, thinking I may never see them again? And so I wrote down some of the things I think I would say. I would tell them about all the great things that I've heard about them, what people say about them, how wonderful they are, that, you know, this is who you are. I think I would want to let them know what was so precious in my life and ministry, the things that really meant a lot to me. I pass it down. I think I'd want to help protect them from the mistakes that I've made and to help make sure that they're being protected. And so Paul has heard some amazing things about these guys, that they're great in faith and love for one another. But he's also writing them because he's heard some other things about this church and he's concerned. And we're going to see a little bit how he sort of like sneaks some things in. Colossae was a very small, insignificant town, not known for anything. It's like 100 miles away from the coast. It was close to Hierapolis, which Hierapolis was known for health and pleasure and relaxation. It was a famous like tourist town where people went for these things. Close was Laodicea, which was known for the commercial trade and politics. But Colossae, they were known for nothing. They were just a simple town. And so they were influenced by this Greek philosophy and this strong Jewish community. There was a strong Jewish population in this city. And so they had taken their Christianity and had customized it to their culture, to their familiarity, to something that would be easy for them. So they got into the Gnosticism, like, we know, we have figured it out, and they're raising and elevating their status is what they're trying to do. Becoming arrogant in their knowledge. And narcissist and Gnosticism go sort of hand in hand. I told you that my biological father sort of popped in my life a couple weeks ago. I've only seen him 3 times, and it's been 11 years since I've seen him. And I told you I was going to take those lessons to my therapist, but my therapist can't see me for 3 weeks. And so if you don't mind, I'll just let you guys, I need a little therapy, okay? Is that okay with everybody? So I'm just going to lie down here, and we're going to talk about, I'll be in the fetal position. No, I'm just kidding. So he decides to go out to dinner together. So I bring him to the church. You know, like any kid, you think, all your dad's going to be proud of that, right? So he comes and he just starts like really tearing down everything around her. And he was a building inspector for years in the middle of nowhere, Oregon. And he looks at the plans of our new children's center and he's telling me why we did it wrong and this should have been there. And he just, the whole time he's just sort of taking down a notch everything that's precious to me. And he starts telling me, we're at dinner, he starts telling me stories about my grandfather Lloyd, who I'm named after, and just some of the things that make him not look in a good light. And he tells me about my uncle, who was a missionary for 50 years to Australia, some of the things before he went on the mission field. You know, he just wasn't the greatest guy. And I remember he swore this one time. And stories about my aunt, who helped raise me, because he left us when I was 2, and my mom was 19 at the time. So just everything to bring down my family. And I'm just like, it was just tiresome, and it was tough. And I thought, well, I'm going to tell him about his great-grandson because my great-grandson, Jade, is like really good at BMX. Like for his age, he's crazy good. He started at 4 and he's 6 now, but when he was 5, he started doing jumps on a bike. And so I'm telling him about this, like thinking now he's going to be like, I get done, he goes, well, you probably got that from me because when I was young, I drove 50 miles a day on my bike. And he starts telling me all the great stories about him and bicycles. I'm like, wow, man. I got done. I was like, oof, I need to see my therapist. And so, so I finally got the opportunity to ask him, so what's the story behind your story? Tell me about that. I didn't really know. And he said, well, my mom left me when I was 2 years old. He left me at 2. He left my sister's family at 3. He goes, and all of a sudden my dad was just marrying all over the place. I had all these stepmoms. And he's been through 6 marriages. My dad's been through 6 marriages himself. And he said, when I was young, if I wet the bed, they would lock me in the basement, one of my stepmoms. And if I didn't clean up the backyard, they would forgive me, make me go out and eat some of the dog feces. And that's, he's telling me these stories. So the piece of the puzzle came together, see? And when you're beaten down and you're treated as insignificant over and over and over again, that's one of the characteristics of being a narcissist. You then want to elevate yourself, especially with me, right? Elevate yourself and take down everything that might be precious to that person to make yourself look better. And we sort of get this with Colossae a little bit because they are getting into the knowledge so much, like learning so much, that they get this superior attitude from the others that Paul is talking about. So he's trying to deal with them. And then they get mixed up with the Judaizers and they take that to the extreme where they're beating themselves into harsh chastisement rituals, thinking that punishing the flesh will keep me from sinning. And so Paul uses some great words. And let's go to verse 3. He says, we always thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. I love this phrase. When I came out of my surgery a couple weeks ago, I went to the post-operative room, and in there was the post-operative nurse, and I'm medicated, so I'm like talking a lot. I never talk a lot except when I'm medicated. Okay, so I'm talking a lot because I'm medicated. And I'm just beginning to ask questions about her life. We're talking, and Judy's with me, and we're talking and asking questions about her life. She's probably in her mid-30s. And they're like, we need nurse so-and-so, and blah, blah, blah. And she runs over there, and she goes, I'll be right back. And she comes right back, and we're starting the conversation. So we finally get towards the end. It's time for me to leave. And I say these words. I said, so when Judy and I remember Tracy, when we remember Tracy, how would we pray for you? And she just thought, like deep in thought. I said, I've crossed the line, haven't I? She goes, no. Nobody's ever asked me that before. I want to get it right. She goes, would you pray, when you remember me, would you pray that I'll just have a good balance with life between work and being a wife and being a mother? I just want to have really good balance for my children. And I just thought, I don't know why I said it that way, probably because of reading the scriptures. But that phrase right there, when we remember you, when I remember you, it's a powerful thing. How should I pray for you? And we have, my wife and I, we've asked the Lord, help Tracy just keep balance, Father. Just speak to her, bring people into her life. And I don't think she's a follower of Christ, but she knows that when we think about her, that's how we pray for her. And so Paul is saying this to them, when I think about you, when I remember you, I just pray for you. These are the things that I've prayed is, he goes, I've heard about the love, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in you in heaven, about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Notice that. He goes, the true message of the gospel. And then he says this, that has come to you. And in the same way, this true message of the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. He's trying to help them understand that you just don't have, you know, just the handle on all the truth. This is the same thing. It's working everywhere. Just as I've been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. He said, this is the true message of the gospel. Good news. And I don't know about you, beating myself into obedience is not good news. And the pressure that comes with being the smartest person in the room is not good news. Trust me. It's hard to be, I'm just kidding. You guys didn't get there, right? No, they're probably not even top 25 here. Okay, maybe even 50. Anyway. But the Colossians felt that way. They had become superior to the rest of the churches. So Paul says it's the true gospel, which is working in you, is the same gospel that's working where that we are one. And so they're going to see this theme over and over again, that Jesus is supreme. Jesus is more than enough. Jesus is more than sufficient. And following Jesus is really simple. And he says it here. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in you in heaven, which is the true message of the gospel. When my oldest daughter was a springboard diver when she was in high school and earlier, she's actually really, really good. And so she would go and practice all the time. So on Saturdays, they had a springboard diving classes for parents. I don't know if you know this, but springboard diving is not a tall man's sport. But I went ahead and tried it anyway. It's not a big man's sport. And so I got up there one time, and we're like diving off, and the fulcrum's way up, so there's not a lot of bounce to it. And so finally the coach says, let me put this back where your daughter dives off of. So he put it all the way to the back. He goes, now go do a dive. I go, all right. So I jump and I land on the board and it goes all the way down and touches the water. And then it springs up and I am launched like out of a can. I'm just flailing, just going crazy. Like, And so when I saw this, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is in you, I got that picture of just that the hope we have just launches us into faith and love. It's the most natural thing. And so let's be honest. It's easier to have measurable demarcations. It's easier to have the law and rules. In Sunday school, you get the little stars, and it's easier to know, oh, this person's more spiritual because they got 10 stars, and this person only had 5 stars. You feel more righteous when you discipline yourself into obedience. I mean, you must, you know, give this much and serve this much and attend this much. And if you have all these, then I can look at it. And honestly, to be honest with you, it's easier to pastor a church driven by works and law. Demands. I recently heard of a young man in Japan who was a part of a church staff. And this church is pretty heavy-handed. And he had the task, he was starting to translate sermons from Joseph Prince. And Joseph Prince, like, strong message is grace. And he's translating all these messages about grace into their language. And several months later, he's beginning to just, his eyes are opened up to grace. He's just seeing something he's never before. So he went up to the leadership and said, listen, I'm translating all this stuff about grace. You talk about grace, but it's not the same as this. Like, this is like, you know, faith and love. And what's going on? And you know what the leadership did is, truly, they laid hands on him and started casting out the demons of deception. Honestly, that's what they did. He eventually left, and he started studying about grace. See, grace is the true gospel. It's simplistic. And when you get a taste of that, why would you ever want to go back? And so I've been listening to this new worship song by Hillsong. It's just like grabbed me. It's called As You Find Me. And the line says this, I was found before I was even lost. I was yours before I was not. And this is it. There is grace to spare for all my mistakes. And that part just wrecks me. It's like, I am overwhelmed so much by grace, it has messed me up for the rest of my life. I will never be the same. I will never think the same. I'll never act the same because of this. I'm overwhelmed by grace. It said, grace, we've been talking about grace from the beginning of the year. If you missed it, go back and listen to messages. But I'm already working on a series for the fall, Grace in All My Relationships. And it is, I'm getting so blessed. It's so powerful to me. And our entire journey in Christ, revolves around the concept of hope that launches us and springs us forward in faith and love. Jesus didn't come just to whip us into shape. Jesus came and died for the true gospel. And grace is more than enough. And why would you want to live any other way? You know. So Paul gives this recipe, and it's very simple. Hope, and we're not talking about I hope it works out okay, or I hope, it's this, hope is this anticipation of something that's coming, anticipation of seeing God do the work. So there's this, you're walking along in this excited hope, you can't wait for what's around the corner with serving and loving and working with God. And so out of that anticipation comes faith and love. It's all over the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13. These three remain, you probably heard it at a wedding, faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, we remember before God and our Father, your work produced by faith, your love prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope found in Jesus Christ radically changes the way you live. It's a simple recipe, and Jesus is more than enough. Let me find, hope is the anticipation of something great, and the byproduct, the natural byproduct, is always works produced by faith and labor prompted by love. So listen how he defines what this looks like. Verse 9 says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you, listen to this, with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, not that this world gives, that you've been parking in. You have a wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. And it's hope beyond the wisdom and understanding of this world that the Spirit gives. And so he's saying there's a different one. Paul says there's a world beyond this world. And we have hope in heaven. We have hope that we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness. And he's talking about there's a spiritual realm that we don't see that we have been delivered from. I'll jump down to verse 14 and it tells us this here, or 13, I'm sorry. For he has rescued us from the dominion and darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He's saying, you're worshiping this knowledge of this world, but there's another world and there's another kingdom and there's all kinds of things going on up there and you can only see it by the Spirit of God that lives in you. There's a great illustration found in 2 Kings of this very thing. The story goes, the Aramites were tribal people that were attacking Israel, wanting to, and every time they make a plan to attack, the prophet Elisha gets a word from God what they're going to do. So he tells the king of Israel, and they move their troops, or they protect themselves. And finally, the king of Aram says, there's a spy in our midst. Something's going on. Somebody's telling these guys our plans. And so the guys come and say, it's not a spy. There's this prophet over there. He's hearing from God, and it's spoiling all our plans. And so, of course, the first thing you need to do is kill the prophet and then attack Israel. So this is the scene. And we see here, Elisha's servant was afraid. In verses 15 through 17, it says, When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he might see, that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Isn't that powerful? Paul's prayer is this, that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you with wisdom and understanding what's going on in a world that you don't see. Because of that understanding will help you. That understanding will help you live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. I think Paul was saying this, you will never live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him until you have an understanding of the power of the Holy Spirit and how it gives you wisdom and understanding. And I think that should be probably lesson one for all new believers. It's this, that you have a hope. You have an anticipation of the power of God, of the future you have, and out of this springs faith and love. And this thing, we could park on that right here for weeks and do messages. But Paul goes on in Colossians to tell you what it looks like in verse 10. He defines what this looks like, and I'll back up a little bit. It says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. He defines that. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all the power according to His glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His people in the kingdom of light. So Paul says, I'm going to define for you what it looks like to please the Lord. Bearing good fruit in every good work. I think one of the mistakes we are starting to make in the church, we're doing great things for humanity, but we're not bringing the true answer. It's not just doing great things. It's doing great things that lead people to follow after Jesus Christ, that brings the gospel to their. And so I'll talk to people like, well, you went out and did this amazing thing. We built this house. I said, did you pray over the house? Did you bless the house? Did you tell them about Jesus? Well, they'll figure it out. I don't want to take that gamble, right? He's saying good works, right, that lead to good faith. And so when we do things, we need to have that. Like, hey, when I remember you, I believe in Jesus. How should I pray for you? How could I do that? He says, growing in the knowledge of God. And are you a student of His ways? Do you seek knowing Him, and do you allow Him to know you? Also, part of the list is, are you strengthened with the power of Jesus Christ given by the Holy Spirit? And Romans 8 is such a power chapter. Verse 11 says, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And that Spirit that comes in produces, that type of Spirit produces great patience and endurance. When we were at a conference 2 weeks ago, I was there with Pastor Allen. I was a part of the Four Square denomination for a couple of years back in Omaha in the Midwest. And so Allen went and got us seats, and I was, you know, I'm still recovering from my surgery, so I'm waddling down to where the seat is at. And I get there, and I strike up a conversation with the couple behind me, and I love doing stuff like that. And they're a black couple from Omaha, and they had started an inner city ministry, sort of a in a depressed social economic area. And they started a Saturday morning kids club called the Good News Bears. And all of a sudden I remember, because we used to do that, and I remember the theme song. It was like rolling over my head over and over and over. It's sort of like, you know, it's a song that never ends. One of those things like this story, and I remember, and I saw in all these flashbacks, and I told him, I said, I was in Omaha. I served as a youth pastor at Lighthouse on the Hill. And so they were so excited. We were talking about it. And the guy says this. He says, I know you. I just heard your name. It's been 30 years. I go, maybe it was the famous attorney in Phoenix that you heard about. So it wasn't me. So he goes, no, I just heard your name. I'm like, you did not hear my name. I said, the only person, we had a couple there that like spiritual grandparents does. The only person that you might have heard my name was from Edna. And he goes, Thurston. I go, yeah, that's it. He goes, yeah, I was talking about something about Lighthouse on the Hill in the late 80s. And she said, well, the only people that know about it is this guy or Lloyd Baker. Just last week, I heard your name. I'm like, wow, that's crazy. So we're worshiping. And as we're worshiping, I just get this heavy, like, word picture about them in my mind and my heart. And it's just, like, really strong. And but being a good pastor, when they gave the altar call, I went forward to get prayed for. And when I was going back to my seat, they weren't there anymore. And I said to Pastor Allen, I said, I don't think I'll see him again. There's 4,000 people here. He goes, no, I think if God put that in your heart, you'll see him again. And sure enough, I was in a breakout session the next day, and they were sitting back there, and the speaker pointed to them and said something to them, and I saw them. So immediately after the session, I run back there. And I said, we were worshiping. I just got this word picture. I have to tell you about it. I said, I saw this big wheelbarrow, and you guys were hand-mixing cement. I don't know if you've ever done that with a shovel, and you're putting in the right, you're trying to get the right amount of water in there and the right of concrete mix so it makes a good, you know, good mix. And I said, I just saw you guys mixing that and mixing that and mixing that. The problem is your arms got so tired. And you just said, okay, we've got to pour the cement and hope that it sets, that we did it right. And I said, and I saw you pour the cement, and you were waiting. I want to tell you, I just saw that thing harden like a firm foundation, like, boom. He starts weeping, like not just crying, like deeply weeping over this thing. And he says to me, we've spent 30 years with these kids, and some of them have been killed by drive-bys, and some of them have become teachers. And I pour this burden as, did I do it right? And he goes, when you said that, it's just like grabbed my heart. And 30 years in this area, they were faithful. And the Holy Spirit gave them great patience and great endurance. And to me, people like that are champions in the kingdom. But here it is, and it says, one of the demarcations of knowing that you're living a life pleasing to the Lord, that you have great patience and endurance. And the last he says, always giving thanks to God. How different would our lives look if our hope was in the supremacy of Christ? If our hope is in the forever supernatural kingdom that's beyond this world, understanding what's going on, it would change the way we speak, it would change the way we think. There's a great simple illustration that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6. Let me read that to you, starting verse 19. Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's just simply Jesus saying, hey, don't think about the stuff here. Don't let that drive your life. Think about the stuff up there, the treasures in heaven. So it's literally saying your perspective, your understanding, your hope should be in heaven, not on earth. Because he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I know what you're thinking. Well, I'm off the hook on this one because I don't have any treasure. Right? And I could argue with that with you, and I'd win. Because you have plenty of you have plenty of treasures on this earth. And I just have one thing to say. One day, you're like 90-inch UHD, plasma, LCD, 4K, smart TV. I don't know what it is. Will pale in comparison to the glories of heaven. I love watching sort of the animal shows. And I saw one the other day, and it's so cool in these new TVs. I saw the other day this leopard went down and he sort of grabbed this alligator and took it out and had a little snack on it. And it was cool. And I thought, one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And I'll be having a picnic with my favorite foods that are perfectly cooked, sitting next to this beautiful river caused by this unbelievable waterfall. And this jaguar is going to come up to me and sort of rub against me like a cat does, and then lay down right next to me. Because the Bible says a lion will kneel. That's what we have yet to come. See, that's, get rid of the 90-inch TV. That's amazing. The hope that we have. And so he says, when you put your hope on this stuff, these treasures, don't do that. Think about these treasures. And so then verse 25 says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And here's the interesting thing. He was speaking to this to people that were really, really poor. They really were concerned about where their next meal might come from. Not like us, like, oh my gosh, I got to get to Safeway. It's closing in 5 minutes. I got to get some snacks for tonight. They weren't worried about like that. They were worried about life. And he says this, if you store up treasures in heaven and you realize that they're the armies of God are around you and you see something different, you won't worry about this. Because your heavenly Father, look at what he does to everything. He takes care of everything. And if he takes care of the lilies of the field, he'll surely take care of you. And it goes on finally in verse 33, and I love this. It says this, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. It's interesting that sort of here the finances is a strong indicator of hope and how you where you have your heart set and where you have your mind at, and that that type of hope of anticipation springs forth with faith and love. And I just think it's one of the most easiest measurable litmus tests. I mean, you can sort of see stuff and you can see money. And you're like, you know, it's just money, though. It's here today, gone tomorrow, right? It doesn't bring satisfaction. Money can't buy you love. It's found in 1 Beatles chapter 3, verse 10. Money can't buy you love. Just wait for it. Okay, there we go. All right. I thought that was funnier when I just wrote it. And you're saying, well, that sounds like Paul is judging us. It sounds like Jesus is judging us. No, they're not. They're just creating a definition is all they're doing. There's a difference between judging and creating a definition. And Paul is saying, when you live this type of life, when Jesus is supreme and you see all these things, this is what your life looks like. That's what it, he's sufficient. There's a prayer that's found in the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, it's seen several times. And the prayer is this, it says, Let my eyes see and my ears hear what the Spirit of God is doing. Right? Because when our eyes see what's going on, the true things that are going on, and our ears hear what the Spirit is saying, our life is radically different. You can't even help it. It just is different. And so Paul starts out with these people that have just poured themselves into information. Which we get it everywhere, don't we? They just thought information is key. Information is key. And I'll follow these strong discipline three steps. And he's saying, you are missing it because there's a whole other world of hope. And that hope will drive you, it will launch you into acts of faith and labors of love. And that is what a true follower looks like, who has that deep-rooted hope in their life. So hope in their life. So I'm going to ask the team, worship team, to come forward. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I want us to pray that prayer. Will you pray that prayer with me? Is that your eyes will see and your ears will hear the realm of the Spirit, what the Spirit is speaking, of the hope that we have. And so today we come before you, Father, and we know that we have physical eyes and we have physical ears, but right now we're praying that you would give us spiritual insight to see the things of the Spirit, to see beyond what seems so real to us today. I just pray that we'll be able to see the glories of heaven and the armies of the Lord that camp around us. We would hear what you're saying and that we would respond with courage. So do that in my life, Lord, I pray. And do that with everyone that is here today. And I just pray that prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This has been a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more information, visit streamschurch.org.